This morning, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. So as we continue on, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of God. This, then, is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Our Father, we would ask this morning that you would, by your Spirit, take your word. This is from you. This really is the very word of the living God. And we want to live by it. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you will take this for what it is, the words that God himself has breathed out, and help us to receive it as it is. Give us open hearts and attentive minds. Give us the moral willingness to do what we ought to do. And Lord, help us to see who we are in light of Jesus more clearly than ever before. For we ask it in his holy name. Now, for the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, you may have noticed that there was an awful lot of repetition, which is intentional by Paul. There's a lot of repetition concerning divisions in the church and following various human leaders. And you would have, in some ways, desired Paul to have made that point three or four times and to have moved on. But he still isn't. But he's cycling back one more time to sort of to seal the deal in making sure the church does not keep lining up with various human leaders. The very fact he talks about it so much would indicate that this is going to be an ongoing, perpetual problem that the church of Jesus Christ is going to wrestle with from that time until the time the Lord returns. So we want to take this very, very seriously. That this is entirely possible in any church at any time, and it's not something just sort of to glibly let slide by. However, now what Paul's doing is, again, he's reminding them of what an apostle actually is. And in verses 8 through 13 particularly, he'll list out some of the paradoxes of being a servant of the King of Kings, but also living in the world and how the world tends to treat, you know, the servants of God, including the apostles. What looks like terrible weakness is actually used by God in his strength. But we'll get to that next week. For now, Paul says, this is how you should regard us. This is what we are. We are servants of Christ. And again, this is actually something which is simultaneously, sort of paradoxically, it's greatly humbling and greatly exalting. So in the Old Testament, you actually don't have that many people who are referred to as servants of God. But the ones who are prominent, like Moses is a servant of God. David is a servant of God. And you can even think today, I mean, I'm not sure how many of you are royalists. I don't want to sort of get in trouble here. And whether you love the royal family or not, probably every one of us would be at least flattered if we had the opportunity to go over, you know, to England and meet the Queen, you know, meet Prince Charles or whoever it is, you know, sort of special invitation to have an audience with them, we'd probably tell that story the rest of our lives. So there's a recognition that, you know, depending on who the person is that you're around, there's prestige that attaches to that. And so to be a personal servant of Almighty God is simultaneously humbling. That is, you are not Lord or Master, but you are a servant of God. And that's a pretty incredible thing. So that's what Paul wants the people to know. First of all, we're servants, but we are servants of Jesus Christ. We know Jesus, and Jesus knows us. It's an enormous privilege to serve him in the world. But we're also servants entrusted with the mysteries of God, or the mysteries of what God has revealed. Now, this is in the first instance about Paul as an apostle, but it applies widely to every believer at some point of extension. And so this is true of you as well. If you're a believer, you are a servant of Jesus Christ, and you've also been entrusted with the revelation of God. And so if you just start thinking about what the Bible contains, if you just start thinking about who God is, and you start thinking about the incredible gospel of Jesus Christ, that's something that in your service to Christ has been given to you. You are entrusted with this. You are entrusted to live in the world with the revelation of God, and you are responsible for how you live it out. You're responsible for how you share it. You're responsible for how you teach it by word and by deed. This is your responsibility. And so Paul says, listen, stop lining up about with one leader or another, and just recognize that we are servants of Christ, and we've been entrusted with all of the special things that God has revealed. Now, having said that, Paul then moves on to explain why, since that's the case, we shouldn't be lining up with any human leaders, and we need to be very, very careful about how we judge one another. And the reason for that is this, in verse 2. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. So this is true for Paul, and it's true for you. You have been given certain responsibilities in your life. Some of you, obviously, your parents, you have responsibilities to your children. You know, some of you are children, have reflexive responsibilities to your parents. You know, some of you have responsibilities in the workplace. You have responsibilities in the neighborhood, community, and the world. You have responsibilities at school. And so there are a whole variety of responsibilities that you have. And in everything that you are given to do, you are supposed to do your best. You're supposed to be faithful in what God has given you. And that is no less true when it comes to salvation and Christianity and the gospel and the scripture. You are responsible to be faithful to the God who has saved you. You are responsible to be faithful to the Christ who has purchased you with his blood. You know, you are responsible to be faithful to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, John 14, who the advocate who comes to us and helps us. You are responsible to the triune God in every area of your life, in every sphere that you occupy. You have a trust that's been given to you, and you are to prove faithful in it. Now, in the same way that a steward or a servant is answerable to their master and ultimately to their master alone, Paul makes that same point here when it comes to who's in a position to judge the job that we do. Who are we to judge other people's servants? You know, to their own master they stand or fall. And so Paul is saying here, listen, I have to prove faithful in the trust that God has given me. I am responsible to Jesus to be faithful. That means that Jesus is the one who will judge me. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court, he says. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. Now, there's actually a lot that's very interesting here. There are some Christians who seems like they don't engage in any self-examination or self-reflection at all at any time. They will live any way they want without any qualms of conscience. They don't seem to worry about it one bit. They don't seem to worry about adjusting their thinking or modifying behavior ever. They never engage in any self-analysis. They never worry or wonder about the course of their life and their actions and their words and their thoughts and their motives. They just kind of become familiar with living a certain way, and they settle for lack of a better term, sort of spiritual mediocrity, and they just go through day after day living functionally like everyone else in the world, but maybe swearing a little bit less or something. You know, just a little bit cleaner, but functionally, in terms of priorities and values, just like everyone else. And they don't seem to really ever think about it. There are other Christians coming out of certain backgrounds, usually, but also with sensitive consciences, who are sometimes hypersensitive, and we'll sort of go over their spiritual life with a fine-tooth comb, looking for anything and everything that could possibly be wrong, sometimes even manufacturing things that aren't even wrong, but making them wrong, because they have such, they bear such an enormous load of false guilt for so many things, and there's just no freedom or joy ever, because they're always beating themselves up, sometimes unnecessarily, as they just look for things that are bad. Well, what do we do? Paul here says, I don't care if I'm judged by you. I don't care if I'm judged by a human court. I don't even judge myself. But it's hard to believe that Paul wasn't concerned with holiness or that he never examined his heart ever. You certainly don't get that impression from him when you read his letters. So how do we take this? How do we take it that we're supposed to judge nothing before the appointed time? Well, just off to the side, I'm not sure how many of you live in society, but probably most of you do because you're alive. And so you probably are aware that today in Canadian culture, one of the things that is lobbed against Christians very frequently is the fact that Christians are hypocritical and judgmental. Now, there's a whole lot going on here, some of which is actually accurate, unfortunately. But a lot of it's caricature as well. It used to be that basically everyone, you could count on everyone in society knowing a few Bible verses, even if they didn't have any church background. You could count on people, even if they never darkened the door of a church, being able to recite the Lord's Prayer because they did in school. You could count on people from Christmas plays being able to know a little bit of Luke's gospel. You could count on people being familiar with Psalm 23. A lot of people could quote John 3:16. Today, it seems to me that probably the only Bible verse that non-Christians, you can almost count on non-Christians knowing this verse, and it is, do not judge lest you be judged. You know, and that's the one verse that non-Christians seem to know, and the one verse they never tire of citing to Christians, do not judge lest you be judged. Well, is that what Paul's saying here? Do not judge anything before the appointed time. Well, when Jesus says, do not judge or you will be judged, there's a context to what he says. He goes on to say, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Then he talks about, you know, the speck in your brother's eye, well, there's a beam in your own. This is a fascinating image. Actually, the word that he uses, you know, for beam, it's a technical building term. Remember, Jesus was, he was kind of a carpenter. In the first century, you didn't have that quite neat division of trades, okay? I'm not sure if you probably are aware of this, but, you know, they didn't have like electricians in the first century. And so if you were a carpenter, you didn't just work with wood. You actually, it really was like a general contractor. So Jesus, if he was a carpenter, the word had a much more expansive range of meaning. He would have worked with stone. He was a builder. Okay? So Jesus understood building terminology. And the language he uses for beam is the technical term for a load-bearing beam in a house. You know? So the picture is of someone walking around with this massive, you know, today we might say, you know, if he was speaking to our culture using this analogy, he might say, you know, who are you to remove, you know, the speck of dust from your brother's eye when you have a poured concrete foundation in your own? You know, it's just this massive structure blocking out everything you can possibly see. That's the idea. And so he says, get rid of that first, then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now notice that he still assumes your brother has a problem that you're going to help him with, which requires making a judgment. Then in verse 6, he says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not cast your pearls before swine. Otherwise, I might turn around and tear you to pieces. Now, that requires a really strong judgment as to who's a dog, as to when it is the right time to refrain from speech and when it is the right time to tell someone the truth from God. Do not cast your pearls before swine. That requires an extraordinary amount of wisdom and an incisive judgment. So Jesus is not at all saying, never make a judgment. Paul is not at all saying, you know what? The other day, you know, I considered murdering someone. And if I did, I wouldn't judge myself. Don't judge me either. It doesn't matter what I do. I mean, it's pretty transparent. He's not denying all moral or legal standards. But what he is saying is this. Listen. Today, as I serve Christ, we all need to remember that in the ultimate analysis, in the final analysis, the one who will judge me is Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the one that I stand before. He is the one who will actually be the one who pronounces the verdict on my life on the day of judgment. He alone is the one who can say, well done, good and faithful servant. No one else can. Everyone else can vote, everyone else can give their opinion, but it doesn't matter. Jesus is the one who knows perfectly. The world doesn't. People in the church don't. And just even further off to the side, before coming back to this a little bit, you know, one of the things, too, that's remarkable about the society that we live in today is the radical inconsistency in it, theoretically and also in application, when it comes to things like being judgmental. I'm sure you've noted that if I accuse someone of being judgmental, at one level, I'm judging them. I mean, you can't help but make a judgment if you're calling someone judgmental. And so even there, in the strictest sense, you know, if you can accuse someone of being judgmental, you yourself are quite okay with judging them because that's what you're doing, you know, in actually having that label try to stick to them. And as increasingly as time goes on, what the world is also doing is the world is accusing Christians, selectively, of being judgmental only when it comes to the social issues that the world has set up as sort of their shibboleths, or these are the things that you absolutely must tolerate, and if Christians deviate from supporting that, then they're judgmental bigots. But it's not that the world is denying moral categories totally. They're just hyper-selective in the moral categories that they will actually stick to or believe are important. So today, we hear an awful lot about tolerance and how intolerant Christians are. Again, just like being judgmental, at one level of analysis, to accuse someone of being intolerant is to be intolerant at some level. So there's a bit of a hypocrisy there. There's a bit of an inconsistency. But more to the point, it's actually incoherent, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever, to accuse people of being intolerant in the name of tolerance, which is what people are doing today. They're saying, you know, we're tolerant, and so we can't tolerate you because you are intolerant. Right? Whereas you actually,
can only tolerate people that you disagree with. That's sort of one of the marks of tolerance. If we agree with each other, I don't tolerate your opinion. That's an abuse of language. The only way I can actually tolerate you is if I don't agree with something you believe. So tolerance requires disagreement of opinion, but the world won't allow that. The world will write you off as a bigot if you don't toe the party line on certain political issues. And so the whole thing, in terms of being judgmental, being intolerant, all the rest, when it comes to the world, Christians often find themselves accused of things in what really is a very hypocritical and even intellectually incoherent manner. Now, what Jesus is talking about then, what Paul is talking about, is making sure that we do not engage in sort of blind and hypocritical judgments. And shockingly, one of the things that we can do is we can judge each other in blind and hypocritical ways, even when we don't mean to. And one of the things that Paul says here, I think, is absolutely shockingly important, and we need to learn, sort of take as a lesson deep into our hearts, and it's this. He says, "It is the Lord who judges me," in verse 5, "therefore, because it's the Lord who judges me," also, just for free, don't rush by that too quickly. One of the things that people want to do is they want to say, you know, well, you can't judge me, only the Lord can judge me. Well, you're right. Well, think about that. God is going to judge you. Like that's not sort of some sort of flippant thing where it's like, well, my neighbor can't judge me. Don't worry, the Lord will. Yeah, the Lord is going to judge you. So take that with some seriousness. You will stand before God. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, because of that, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. One of the reasons that we are not in a good position to judge is we just don't know very much. And I know that's difficult for us to believe. Because most of us operate like if we think it, then it's true. And yet the reality is we actually know very, very little. We don't usually know the vast majority of what people do or say. We see little glimpses of people. And then we tend to form judgments about what they have done. But even more damaging is the fact that we not only see what people do or hear what we say, we very, very often infer motives behind their actions or their words when really we have no idea whatsoever what is going on in their heart and mind which causes them to act in a certain way. And so we are forever saying, someone did this, or did you hear what so-and-so said? They said that because. And unless you actually know why they said it, that's a dangerous game. Because what you do is you start creating a reality where not only do people do certain things or say certain things, you actually can believe that you have the ability to enter into the inner workings of their mind and heart and psychoanalyze them and know this is why they did what they did and said what they said, and then you condemn them for that. So we're condemning people for their actions and their words and motives that, quite frankly, we're just making up. Might not be true at all. And no matter how many times we misunderstand people, we never seem to learn that lesson, that we're capable of misunderstanding someone the next time. We judge them and condemn them again and again and again. And some of you are guilty of doing this, and some of you also know what it's like to have it happen to you, and probably most of us have been guilty of it and also have had it done to us, and we know what it's like. Probably most people in here have been gossiped about or slandered at some times. Probably most people in here know what it's like to be painfully misunderstood, to be judged on the basis of things that are not true. Here's one small example from my life, although it was actually really painful at the time. When I was in grade 6 or grade 7, I went fishing in Sarnia, where I was growing up, with a friend of mine. And he went down a little bit, down this lake, and I was fishing in his tackle box. He left his tackle box and went down, you know, a little ways to try another spot. And his dad was there, sort of, you know, to drive us home when we were done. And I thought it would be a funny practical joke to take a bunch of his lures out of his tackle box and put them in mine. And then, you know, when he came to his tackle box, they'd be empty, or it wouldn't be totally empty, but a lot of things would be missing, and he'd wonder where they were, and, you know, okay, well, it wasn't that funny, but I think, oh, this is like 12. I thought, this would be great, this is a funny practical joke. Well, so I'm taking lures out of his tackle box and putting them in mine, and his dad comes up behind me and says, put those back. I said, oh, it's okay, like, and he says, no, put those back. And I didn't really understand. I was like, put them back, and later that week at school, some people start saying, you know, Steve, you're a thief. What are you talking about? And it took me a long time to clue in, because this guy said, my dad won't let me play with you anymore, or whatever, my dad won't let me hang out with you anymore. I'm like, what's going on? And it turned out his dad was convinced I was trying to steal his lures. And there was no going back. There's no convincing. There's no explaining. It was done. He saw me taking fishing tackle out of a box and putting them in mine, assumed I was stealing, and judged me on that basis. Now, that's a small thing. In the social circles of being, you know, in grade 6 or grade 7, it wasn't a small thing. But looking back on it, that's an example of someone who sees an action, misreads it, and there are consequences for that. Treated like a thief when I actually wasn't. Now, I mean, I won't tell you all the things that I did do. I was a lot worse than that. You know, that was one that I was innocent in, right? And as we get to be adults, some of you probably know what it's like too, where people, it's the same sort of thing. Your actions are misinterpreted. Your words are misunderstood. Or people read the worst into you the possible. Some people are always looking for the worst. They really are. And if you're looking for the worst, it's not hard to find it. But here's something that's important. The reason we are not to judge is because we are so limited in what we know. And it's not just deeds, it's motives as well that count. In ethics, like an ethical action is to be assessed not just by what someone does, but for the reason why they try to do it. And Jesus knows all about it. Jesus knows every single thing that motivates you. Now, you will almost certainly not believe this, but there are some people who, even in the name of Christianity, can do all kinds of good things, but it's really for their own glory. And so it looks good, but in the eyes of Jesus, it's worthless. You know, the big donation to the church. Oh, it looks good from the outside. But Jesus knows the motive behind it. This would obviously never apply to me because I'm not good enough at it. But, you know, preaching for self-glory, teaching for your own reputation might look good, but Jesus knows the motive. I'm not in the least being judgmental here. But it is entirely possible to lead people in music and to try to draw attention to oneself or to enjoy being the center of attention, people appreciating the gifts rather than directing people to God. You know that some of your colleagues are like that, not you yourselves. But it's possible, isn't it? It's possible to do anything in the church. It's possible to volunteer to clean the church so that you look humble. I mean, we are so twisted in sin. We can pervert anything to be about ourselves. And so whether it looks good, the heart might be rotten. It might look really bad and we're misunderstanding. We just need to be so careful with people. We don't know. We just don't know what's going on. In fact, C.S. Lewis has a brilliant example where he talks about, you know, two factories. He says, you know, you have two factories. One factory, we'll say, you know, it produces 10 units of whatever it is that it's making. and another factory produces 50 units. And you look at those two factories and you say, well, the one that's producing 50 is obviously much better than the one that's producing 10. It's clear. Isn't that how we judge people? We sort of look from the outside. But if you had any idea that that first factory has like the most broken down equipment in the world, you know, and the people in there are working as hard as they can all of the time to produce anything, it's a miracle anything's being produced there. Is it in the factory that's producing 50 units, you know, it has the best of everything. It could be producing five times that amount, but everyone working in there is lazy. You know, they cut corners. And so the output is actually, it's much higher than the output over here, but it's far less impressive if you know the whole story. And sometimes that's the way it is with Christians. You see some people who look pretty good, frankly, in terms of their walk with God. But if you knew their advantages, if you knew their background, if you knew their gifts, if you knew all of the environment that they've been in, you'd be amazed that they're doing so poorly. And there's some other people who look really rough around the edges. You know, they're not very clean in terms of their evangelical jargon. They don't quite fit into the church. And there's some stuff that's going on in their life that you're not really sure is all that great. And yet if you knew the background they're coming from, you'd be amazed they're as good as they are. In other words, we're just not in a position to judge. We're not. And so we let God judge, but God will judge. Now, when we start talking about bringing things that are hidden in darkness into the light and exposing the motives of the heart, how many of you find that comforting? How many of you would just be thrilled, like just really happy, if I told you this following trade secret, which is this? As a pastor, I have access to all of the secrets of your life. And just for this last week, I've put together a 10-minute clip of your thoughts, your words, your deeds, the things when no one else was around. I have the 10 minutes of the deepest, darkest, worst moments of your life. And for your joy and ours, I'm going to play it on the big screen, and we're all going to watch you at your worst. How many of you want to stay for that? How many of you want your worst thoughts up there? The worst things that were going on in your mind and heart. How many of you want that up there this week? Well, I had a good week, and I would take it, but unfortunately, we don't have enough time, so I'll bypass that. But usually when we're talking about things being brought out of darkness into light, that scares us. Because we're sinners. Frankly, we don't want to be vulnerable. We don't want to be exposed. This is, I think, actually what's going on in the image in the garden when Adam and Eve, they sin and then they try to cover themselves up. It's not about nudity. It's about transparency and vulnerability. That's what's going on there. They don't want to be seen anymore. They have something to hide. We don't want things that are done in the dark brought out to the light. Yet amazingly, Paul says, He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Not at that time, everyone will be sorted out and condemned, but rather everyone will receive their praise. Which actually would seem to indicate that on that day, do you know, there are going to be a lot of people who actually come out way better than you ever would have imagined. Why? Because all of the secret things are shown. Do you know how many people serve God in quiet ways that are never in the spotlight? All of the faithful ways that people serve God behind the scenes, all of some of the people who you would never imagine ever doing very much, all the time that they've spent in prayer, beseeching God, pouring out their hearts for God's people, all of that that was hidden inside, just them and God, that's going to be revealed. People will see, oh my goodness, you know, I was brushing shoulders with that person. They were a saint. I had no idea. They were never drawing attention to themselves. And yet, look at all the things God did through them. Look at how much they loved their Savior. Look at how holy they were. And for some other people, people that maybe we've judged pretty harshly, maybe people we've misunderstood, maybe people we've even slandered or talked badly about, we'll find out on that day we were wrong. Their motives were pure and their motives are exposed, and it'll totally transform how we see them. So on that day in Christ, yes, in some level it's sobering and frightening, but in another level it's actually liberating and freeing that on that day when everything is known, you will receive your praise from God. He knows. Even if the world condemns you, God knows. For Paul, even if the Corinthians condemned him, he knew that Jesus knew everything about him. Each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so you may learn from this the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written, then you will not be puffed up being a follower of one of us over against the other. Now, this expression, do not go beyond what is written, frankly, scholars chase this all over the place, trying to figure out exactly what Paul means. A lot actually believe that we'll never really know. There's probably some sort of proverb or expression that the Corinthians and Paul were both familiar with, so they knew what he meant. The exact meaning is probably lost to us forever in the judgment of some scholars. Likely what Paul is saying here generally is basically this. Listen, you should know in what you do not to go beyond what God has revealed. Don't go beyond what's written. Don't go beyond Scripture. Be content to be who you are, and allow God to be who he is, then you won't be filled with pride, okay? So don't go beyond what is written in terms of being judgmental. Recognize who you are and who God is. Because, verse 7, rhetorical questions, for who makes you different from anyone else? In other words, what Paul does here in verse 7, he basically says this, talking about judging others, he says this. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to judge anyone else's servant? You are not Christ. You are not someone's master. They belong to Jesus. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? In other words, even if you were in a position to judge others, who put you in that position? It's not something natural or inherent or intrinsic to you. It's something, if that was the position you're in, which it's not, even then you wouldn't have a reason to boast or brag. Because everything you have has actually come from God. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is, God alone makes you different. And you have nothing that you have not received. Nothing. Your spiritual gifts are from God. Your salvation is from God. Your body, your mind, your soul, your heart, literally every good thing you have is a gift to you from God. And if that's the case, it wouldn't be possible if we just actually think about that and take it deep into our hearts. It would be impossible to boast. Because instead of boasting, we would be filled with humble thanksgiving. Whatever I have that's good is a gift. And the same is true for you. The same is true for all of God's servants. And so if God gives his servants gifts, saves them by his Son, that gives them jobs to do in the church, how could we be filled with pride? How could we be so arrogant as to condemn and judge other people? It's actually, I think Paul, the drift of Paul's argument here, in the end, is aligning yourself up with human factions, judging and condemning others, and being filled with pride is a denial of the gospel in practical terms. Because the gospel calls you to humility. The gospel calls you to submit yourself to Jesus and to recognize that he alone is your Savior and Lord and Judge. If we did this, the church would be a significantly different place. It would be a safer place for people to be who they are. It would be a safer place for people to struggle. A safer place for people to sin and find restoration in Jesus. There'd be a lot less arrogance. There'd be a lot more useful service. and there'd be a lot less false condemning, both of ourselves and of other people. So may God help us. May God help us to take this text, and I realize there's a whole lot more that can be said about it. May God help us to take this and to take it seriously, and to transform our own personal attitudes, and then transform the dynamic that we have together, you know, for our good and for his glory. Let me pray, and then our service will be over for this morning. Father, we would ask that you would help us to put this text into practice, Lord. Help us to see ourselves and to see others the way you do. Help us to find our own spot and our own role. Help us to analyze ourselves properly before you. Help us to learn what to do. Help us to learn how to think, how to evaluate. Help us to be the people you want us to be in the church and in the world. Lord, forgive us if we have unfairly and inaccurately judged others. And Father, we pray that you will allow us to do better. But may we also take very, very seriously that you are our judge, as you are the judge of others. Help us to live in a way which is pleasing and honoring to you, so that on that day we have nothing to be ashamed of. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.